brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you will notice that there is a heading on, I should imagine, most Bibles, but in the Authorized Version, there are headings, aren't there, at every page. And it's interesting what you have there above this chapter, in chapter 13 and onwards. The Christian behavior, true Christian behavior. And I think that little phrase on its own is a very telling one, true Christian behavior. So you can gather from that now, we are moving into a different stage in this book of Romans. That hitherto, from Romans 1 to Romans 11, we have really been concerned with the exposition of doctrine, of teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that it is completely divorced from behavior. That is also there, but primarily we find that we are dealing with the great doctrines of God's grace. Then, in chapters 12 to 16, we are then looking at an exhortation that primarily dominates those chapters, where the apostle is exhorting the Christians on the basis of the first 11 chapters, on the basis of those, that they might behave in a certain fashion. So there we have, really, he's more or less saying, here's chapter 1 to 11. Here you have great doctrines, but mainly, of course, it is an exposition in every aspect that you can possibly think of justification by faith. Then it's more or less saying, the case rests. That is how a sinner is justified in the sight of God. That being so, the application of these doctrines or that doctrine in our lives then should have the effect upon us that we then follow true Christian behavior. So we start with this verse. It has an appeal. I beseech you. Or if you like, you can start with the word therefore, which is really just saying all I've said just now. The therefore means everything that's gone on before, as far as this chapter is concerned. Everything that's gone on before. But we'll look at it again in a moment. But he appeals, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you. So now he's really concerned about this, that there should not be a contradiction between a person's belief and a person's behavior. In fact, he's saying that if we behave badly, then he would bring into question, what do we really believe? And if we really believe, there is a great ground of appeal that we might behave in a way that is right and proper. But amazingly, he starts with, let's leave the mercies of God, because we have to come back to it again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, the thrust of this verse is this, that you present yourselves, you know, like we can say regarding any roll call, that we present yourself, you've got to be there. So he's saying to every Christian, I expect you to be there, that you present yourselves. But he does it in a particular way, that he presents your bodies. Now, this word bodies, you might say, what does he mean by that? Does he just mean my skin and bone, my blood, my flesh and blood, or not? Does he mean that? Yes, he does mean that, but he means more than that. He means the activity of my hands, my feet, my body, every part of me. But he really is using the word body here to describe our total being, from our thinking to our actions. Our total being, every activity of the mind, every emotion of the heart, every direction of the will and every occupation of the physical frame. So by bodies, he means the totality of what we are in this context here. John Calvin wrote this sentence about this word in this epistle. By bodies, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are composed. He adopted this word that he might more fully designate all that we are. All that we are, for the members of the body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. You see what he's saying? He uses this word in order to designate all that we are. That the members of our bodies, that our hands, feet and so on, are instruments of the purposes that I have in my heart. So you can see the reasoning here is right, that he's obviously talking about you and about me in every part of me. So what does he want of me? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your body. So now he's going to make an appeal that includes my thinking, that includes my feelings, that includes my will, and that he includes even my flesh and blood. So that he's appealing to all of me. So I can't say like this now, I think lovely things, but this old body of mine does terrible things. You can't have that kind of discretion, that kind of separation. He said, all of what we are. So what should we be like? So in this first verse, what he does, he presents us with the ideal of what we should be. Then in the second verse, how we go about doing it. So we have an introduction now to a wonderful sea of God's grace, of our behavior and what we should be like as true Christians. Now the first thing that he tells us that he wants us to be is a remarkable one, because in the attributes of God, he chooses it as his crown, and that is, he wants us to be holy. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. It's got to be a living thing. Now, this is what that means there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he presents your bodies a living sacrifice. So this is what is implied by that. We are alive. We are spiritually alive. We have a new grace. We are new in Christ. And we have new life. So the word living there is not just our breathing in our ordinary sense. It's more than that. You know, when you say sometimes we do pass comments like this, whether it is right or wrong to do so, one can judge according to how one feels. But we say, that is a live church. Or that is a dead church. What do we mean by a live church or a dead church? Well, by a live church, we mean a church that honors God, that believes in his Bible, that brings men and women to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what we mean by a live church. There may be many good points about the other church, but in as far as being alive, spiritually alive, it is like a dead thing. So you say the same about a person. You might say, well, that person is spiritually alive, spiritually dead. I made the mistake once. I caused a rumor unwittingly. And I only use this phrase once, and I haven't used it since about people. And I don't know what came over me to do it. I have no idea. Somebody said, well, what do you think of, and this is not anywhere in this area, it's in West Wales, it's far enough away so it's safe. Anyway, the people have passed on. They were alive then. What do you think of such and such a minister? And I retorted rather quickly, and like we come sometimes a little bit too hastily, I said, oh, he's dead. And what I meant was, I just had a very fierce argument with him the day before. He'd really gone for me and attacked the evangelical faith. So I said, oh, he's dead. And this person mustn't have been really aware of what I was saying, because the story went round that this minister had died. And he hadn't died, you see. What I was saying, in as far as the things of God are concerned, he is spiritually dead. Now you know that a person, until they come to God's grace, they are, aren't they? They are spiritually dead. They're capable of many things. They're capable of virtue to a degree. They're capable of being very kind. They're capable of being very nice. They're capable of being very religious even religious good. But they are spiritually dead unless they have been quickened by the grace of God. So we're not running them down. We're just describing them as they really are. So you're saying a person's saved when he's lost. There's no point in saying that. Spiritually dead. They cannot understand really. Although they understand the words we are saying, they're not striking home. They're not getting into the inner ear. They're not being effective in reality in their innermost soul. Why? Because at the moment, they are spiritually dead. And we pray that in time, God's grace will come, and then suddenly the things that they heard in a familiar way before now become real to them because they become alive. Ephesians 2, whom he hath quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually alive. Now then it says, I want you to present your bodies. Well, what are you like? Well, I want a living sacrifice. I don't want a dead thing. There are many implications here. I don't want the old kind of worship we had in the Old Testament. We've come out of that. There was a time and a place for that, but we are not in that period. We are not in that time. We've left that time. And so I don't want dead animals anymore. What I want now, we've had a finality of all that in Christ. Christ has been the fulfillment and the end of all that. What do I expect now? It's not just animals and things and offerings and that kind of thing. But what I want now is living lives. Spiritually alive people. And I want their lives to be a sacrifice of grace. All their lives. That's what I want. So he's putting a tremendously high ideal here, which can almost break our hearts as I go through it. But nevertheless, he starts there, you see, then he helps us afterwards. I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So he's asking me now, my mind, my will, my heart, my body, physical and so on, to be like a living thing, sacrificed to God, that God really is its Lord and its owner. Then he describes what kind of life I have to live. And this is the choice of this word now, which is so precise. Holy. What does holy mean? It means separated for the purposes of God. It also means for us pure and clean. So he wants that. It's a very simple request, but it's a devastating one, isn't it? He wants my mind, my feelings, my will, my body to be holy, to be pure, to be clean. Now you might say, well, aren't you now mixing up about the gospel? No, we are resting on justification by faith. We've got 11 chapters to lean on justification by faith. We're talking now of the justified and how they should live, so that the totality of their being, as living things, they should be holy. Now, how can we know this thing? Well, Scripture is our guide. This is how I am helped immensely with holiness. Scripture is my guide. It's so very easy to have other ideas other than what is said in Scripture. But it must be my guide. You can take, if you like, favorite parts, so long as they are comprehensive. The Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, the Epistles. There are many passages like that. And not only to know them, but are we that? Am I a holy person? Am I a person that is being sanctified? Is that true of me? Am I a discouraging person? Am I a murmurer? Am I a grump? Am I a dissuader? Do I help? I'm a person, you can see, that this is a person who is separated unto God and will do all he can to bring others to the hearing and to the understanding of the things of God's grace. Well, that's one thing. You can go on for a long time on that one. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, acceptable, what does this mean? Well, that which is acceptable to God. There are so many things that you and I can do, they're not acceptable unto God. But holy living is. Now, I may have to touch on this twice, but I'll try to do it in different ways because of the context that I have. I wrote in our little magazine, the last issue but one, about the regulative principle. And it may sound a terribly remote thing, but you know, it's because that has gone that things are as they are today amongst evangelicals. Now, you might say, well, is it a doctrine? No, it's an application of the doctrines. Now, let me explain to you what the regulative principle is. You may have read it and you may just not have had time. Now, the regulative principle is this. How do I behave? Now, that's what Romans 12 now is concerned about. How do I behave? Now, there are three theories. One, you can only do what Scripture allows. Well, that's very good, but it's very limiting. That were so, we couldn't come tonight here by car or by bus because buses and cars are not mentioned in Scripture. So there's something wrong there, although basically it's very good. Then there's a reaction to that one, and this is the one which is in vogue today, sadly. You can do what you like, so long as Scripture doesn't condemn it. Somebody said to me the other day about certain kind of things they were doing, you find me a verse in Scripture that tells me that I can't do it. I said, you find me a principle in Scripture that allows you to do it. Now, we're living in a conceited age, you see. Now, the points will come later on another level when we go on in this verse. So, there is a third one, and this is the Reformation view. That we can do in our lives as individuals and as churches that which is prescribed by Scripture and which can be reasonably, honestly, and spiritually deduced from Scripture. Let me give you a very easy example which I probably use in that particular article. There is no mention of Sunday schools in the Scriptures. No mention. So it doesn't say that you ought to hold Sunday schools. So now then you might say, well, what do we do if it's not prescribed by Scripture? Well, you come to this area and say, now you look, you can see it tells us to preach the gospel to every creature. He says, suffer little children to come unto me. So we learn something of the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ to Christians, to children. And then we say, we deduce that children are people too. And we deduce that they are children. He takes them on his knee. So we deduce that he speaks to them in a lovely way. And in a way that they understand. We deduce this. And we can honestly and spiritually and reasonably say, this is all right. So we go ahead with it. Many people say we don't believe in Sunday schools because it's not in Scripture. Well, that is a very confined view of Scripture. It's what Scripture prescribes. And that which can be reasonably, honestly, and spiritually deduced. The other one is highly dangerous. And that is, so long as Scripture doesn't condemn me, I can do as I like. And that's why we have the bizarre things that are going on today. They will be answerable in the day of Christ if they are Christians. Now then, from that we'll see, what is then well-pleasing in the sight of God? What is acceptable in the sight of God? Only that which is behavior in line with Scripture. And that which can be deduced from Scripture. Not my own flights of imaginations. Not my own ideas of being nice. Not those things. But what is there in principles in the Bible. And it's not narrow at all. It's comprehensive. It is full. And it meets every situation that you can conceivably think of. Now then, you'll find, if I don't know, there may be various translations here tonight. And you'll find... I'm not bothering to look at any now. I'm just going by what it is in the original. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we look at that word service first of all. In some Bibles, you'll find it put as worship. Now, let me tell you what it is, and you can make your choice on which you'd rather there. It doesn't really matter. Its heart meaning is devotion, wholehearted, consecration of heart, mind, will, in word and deed, and nothing less. So it is the incense of my scriptural and my obedient behavior to God, either in the worship in God's congregation on the Lord's Day, or in my living the Christian life. So it's both, you see. It's inclusive of worship, but it embraces the service of my total being in the sight of God. You can use worship because it is a very descriptive one, but service is more comprehensive, that's all. Now then, it has here reasonable service. Now you'll have many different words here in different translations. The Greek word, the translation of the Greek word is a very simple one. It is logical. Now that's a little bit frightening, isn't it? Logical. It's very good. Which is your logical service, your logical worship. Now why do some Bibles put spiritual worship or spiritual service? Because in the Petrine epistles you find there that the word there, logical, is translated there as our spiritual. It's quite right to do it there, because it is a word which has a meaning to it, it has a little spectrum, and what you do, you look at the context that you have. Now how shall I, you see, Greek words are like that, aren't they? They have so many aspects to them. So you look at the context and you say, now which aspect shall I have in this part of Peter? It's obviously a spiritual. It's there. It is logical for it to be spiritual. It's towards God. It's worshipful. But here, spiritual is not the right interpretation. Can never be. Although, in a sense, there is an aspect of it, but it can never be adequate. It's got to be something more like this: our reasonable, or our rational, or our logical conclusion of the chapters that have gone on before. Now, look at it like this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies, total being, a living sacrifice, that you're spiritually alive, holy, that is, separated from the world and unto God, acceptable unto God in the way that is prescribed by God, which is now the logical thing you should be doing as a total worship of the devotion of your being, your body, mind, soul, every part of you, your thinking and your emotions and your deciding, every part of you, even to the deeds and the body, the purposes of the heart, your total being as a service and worshipful service to God. This is logical. Why is it logical? Because it is a conclusion that we draw from the first 11 chapters. So there, the best word is either reasonable or rational. And perhaps it was best put in a full way like this, which is your reasonable, logical, and spiritual attitude of a service of life which is a worship of God. That's really it. But the best way is still this, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your body as a living sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now then, I must have thoroughly depressed you because the standard is so high. But he's saying, now look, that is what I want. That is what I expect. We might say, well, why? Why should I? Why should I have to make such an effort to be that kind of a person? Then he says, well, I'll give you an argument. By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Now, what are the mercies of God? Now, I've written out all the references here, but it's rather a lot to look up. But I'll just name them. The kindness of God, find in chapter 2, verse 4. Patience of God, 9:22, 11:22. Love, 5:5, 8:35, 39. Grace, 1 verse 7, and innumerable times afterwards. The mercies of God, the kindness of God. Just the sheer, lovely, kind God. Beautiful thought. The kindness of God. That's a mercy. The patience of God. Well, that's a mercy, isn't it? You think of how prone to wander we are. The patience of God. The love of God. That's a mercy. That he gave his son for us. That's a mercy. The grace of God that devised all this to undeserving people. And surely that's a mercy. So we bring them all together and say the kindness, the patience, the love, the grace of God. The mercies of God. But there's more. The great theme that threads its way through these 11 chapters is this. That how is a man right with God? He appropriates, remember, he appropriates to himself the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ by being forgiven of his sin, by appropriating the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ by faith. And it is that that justifies him in the sight of God. And a brief way of putting it is justification by faith. The mercy of God, that we needn't justify ourselves, we'd be lost if we did. That we are justified by that which Jesus Christ has done for us. These are the mercies of God. Now see how they outweigh the little he requires of us. He says, I want your body, your total being. I want a living sacrifice, not a dead thing. I want a living thing. I want you to be holy. I want you to be separated from the world and separated unto the purposes of God. I want it to be acceptable to me. I don't want any old thing in your lives. I want it to be regulated by the scriptures, which are my inerrant and infallible word. I want that. And I want it to be for you to see that this is your logical, this is your reasonable, spiritual also service and worship to me. Why? Because of my mercy, you'd be nothing. Because of my mercy. Now then, Christian ethics are based on Christian doctrine. Then we come to verse 2. Now this would be more comfortable. Because that one, although it's beautiful, it is very searching, whichever way you look at it. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now then, this is an encouraging part now. He tells us what to shun or to avoid. And he tells us what should be done. So verse 2, although it's to help us how to achieve verse 1, does it in a double way, a negative way, a positive way. It's quite right, isn't it? Supposing we're telling a child this, now this is the job I want you to do. How shall I do it? Don't do this, but do that. It's quite simple. That's what I want you to be. That's true Christian life. I want you to be holy. I want you to be acceptable in the sight of God. It's your logical, your reasonable service. Now then, there are things, there is a negative side, things that you should not be. There's a positive side, things that you should be. Now then, perhaps a quotation from 1 Corinthians 15:33 is helpful here. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupt good manners. That is, bad company can spoil good characters. What God wants now is the man of grace. It's a beautiful term. Do you remember? I forget now in which of the series it was on a Lord's Day morning. And I remember, amongst the Chinese students, it really captured their imaginations. And it was used quite frequently at that time. The man of grace. Are you a man or a woman of grace? It's quite something to consider. A man of grace, a woman of grace. Well then, be not conformed to this world. Or what does that mean? Be on your guard. There is a pattern of life in this evil age that we're living in that has a terrible effect upon us all. Now, you cannot avoid totally evil companions. You can't just turn away from 90% of the people that you meet. You cannot avoid being involved in the communications and the things that go on. But what he's saying is this: yes, you live in that world, but what I want you to avoid, I don't want you in your hearts to say, well, this is the age I'm living in, and I will conform to the pattern, not too badly, but I will fit into the pattern of the age. What he's saying is, stop allowing this to happen. Not stop it, but stop allowing it to happen. Because it's something like this, you know. Have you sometimes seen a seashore? And people will say, you know, we can remember. Well, I can think of one example for you now, that Lancashire, the county that I was brought up in. Now then, there were lots of seaside towns, very beautiful seaside towns. And there were two different examples. There was one where the sea had gone further away, but there was another one where the sea had won. And people were able to say, do you know, we can remember when we could go for a walk about half a mile out there. What, in the sea? Yes, there. But you know, it seems to have gone bit by bit, bit by bit. And our fathers remember that there used to be a little village at the end there. I can't believe that, you might say. Well, what happened? Oh, the tide came in and out. But not just the tide coming in and out. This tide wanted to encroach on the land. And it would come just a little bit more fierce every so often, and some rocks would fall. Nothing to talk about, nothing to mention, nothing worth putting in the paper. Then there'd be a little bit of a slide of a rock on the cliff there. And so it would go and go until it had eaten quite a chunk out like that. Now, this can happen in the Christian life if we're not careful. Watch the tides. Watch the fashions. Watch the spirit of the age. It comes in waves with its evil temptations, and it can erode on the coast of our lives in that way. And so he tells us to stop allowing it. But rather live to the glory of God. Now, you see, it's all of no avail, and it is false. Look at, if you'd like to look at the first epistle of John, in chapter 2, and verse 15. I know you're familiar, but they do say it all. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's all there in the body, isn't it? All there. Is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now then, this is what he wants to tell us. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. What kind of things are they? Do you want me to name things? Well, the list is enormous. Our eyes, they can look at the unworthy, can't they? And stay on them. Our eyes can read books we should never look at. It's right, isn't it? We can lust for things that are not for us. We can allow unreasonable pride to take over also. We can do that. We can put a whole list of things there that can erode on the coast of our Christian lives. So what he's saying is this. It's very, very kind. He's not calling us everything for doing it. Stop allowing it. Isn't that kind? Be not conformed. Don't be carried away with the spirit of the age. Don't let the tides of sin, they're always battering on your shores. Barricade your shores. Get some concrete slabs put up there where it seems to be weakening. Barricade your shores from the encroaching and the inroads of this powerful tide with all the power of the ocean behind it. Barricade against it. We're told to do that. Then you might say, is that the answer? No, that's the negative answer. That's a negative. And you can't get on with the positive unless you have dealt with the negative. The positive is this: and be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be ye transformed. So he is not saying, now, you see, let me put it like this to you, and make a mistake there, I'm thinking I'm talking about denominations, and I'm not, all right? A Christian is not a non-conformist. Many non-conformists are Christians, of course they are. But a Christian is not a non-conformist. That would be terribly negative. But he is that too, that part. So I say, I do not conform to that. Why? It'll encroach. I don't dabble with that. Why? I will be allowing, you might say, well, I'll just allow one other tide with that little bit of temptation that'll make me more popular and maybe more acceptable with the world. Just allow a little. But you see, in allowing the tide, the strength of the ocean is behind it. The strength of Satan is behind what we are talking about here. So be careful there of the coastline. So you non-conform, but it's more to it than that. What do we do then? Then a miracle. Be ye transformed. Transformed. Now what does this mean? It is an inner change. I don't know what word to describe it properly. Our innermost being. Something in the depths of our being makes, by the grace of God, a decision Godward. It is an inner disposition. The renewing of the mind. Not only means your mind and your emotions and your heart as well. It means now that you're asking for a renewal there. Now, what is this transform? Now, the verb is an interesting one. I'm not going to bore you with grammar, but I'm going to mention things and show you what I mean by each one. It is in the present tense. So it means, continue to let yourself be transformed. So it's something, it's present all the time. It's now, continuous present. It's now. So you might say, well, I was transformed yesterday. I was transformed the day before. I think I'll be transformed next week. It's not like that. And let yourself be transformed, continuous. That is an ever present with you. Let it always be happening in you and in me. It is in the passive voice. Let yourself be transformed. That is, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that renews. You see, it's present that you're allowing to happen in your own life, but it's also this, that it is the Holy Spirit that is working in you and transforming you. So there is a passive element now, a passive voice, where it is the Holy Spirit that is now going on with what we call progressive sanctification, growing in grace. Then, it is also an imperative mood. And this means that the believer himself is not passive. The believer is alive. Now look at that word transformed now. It is present, and it goes on, present, present, present. I am being transformed. It means that I must allow myself to be transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit in my life. It also means that I am actively aware with, do you remember from the Petrine Epistle, with generous cooperation. That with my total body, being, mind, heart, soul, the rest, everything about me, there is generous cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Epistle to the Philippians, he puts it like this. I think it comes in the Bible study just now. Work out your own salvation. You've got to think it through, either collectively as a church or individually. You've got to think it through. Sit down and think. Think scripturally. Think spiritually. Think logical spiritually. Think it through. See what scripture and what can be deduced from the scripture says, think it through. Then in thinking it through, a realization comes to you. There is a willingness in your heart that you'd never have thought it through, but it is God who enables you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it is to God be the glory. Yet there is generous cooperation on my part and your part. We think it through. That is a desired thing. This is where I am. That's where I want to be. And this is the situation I'm in. So I think it through. But it is God who enables me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now then, we are to prove, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what is that? The will of God. Just two things to finish. That good and acceptable will of God. Have you heard people say, well, you're bound to have, you may have said it yourself. I'm sure I have many times too. A person may say, why are you doing that? And they're rather surprised that you're doing it. Something a little bit doubtful. Why are you doing that? And you say, well, I don't care what you think. My conscience is clear. And we put as our criteria, we put as our judgment, as our judging area, what my conscience thinks is right or wrong. We've forgotten something. We have forgotten the application of doctrine. We have forgotten the regulative principle that regulates, that guides me. We have forgotten that my conscience, although it's very important, has got to be brought to school every day. And the school it goes to is what Scripture says and what can be reasonably, spiritually, and honestly deduced from Scripture. And my conscience has got to bow itself to that authority, to the authority of the Word of God. And the more regularly my conscience submits itself to the authority of the Word of God, the more likely it is in its decisions to be doing that which is right and that which is wrong. The conscience is important, but it must have as its ruler, as its Lord, as its King, the authority of the Word of God. Then, what is that perfect will of God? Now, there are many parts of Scripture that I could go to. I'm just going to Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. This is the perfect will of God in our lives. By God's grace, remember, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And that then, you see, is what we have here, the perfect will of God, the perfect will of God. If you just read you the two verses then to close. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, logical, spiritual service and worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee to give us grace to be able to enter into this very searching part of Romans, where thy truths are applied to our minds and our hearts and our wills. And grant, O Lord, that we might become men and women of grace. Help us, O Lord, to see in that first verse that which is most desirable, and that we might be a living sacrifice unto our God. Bless us for this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.